I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for what's a strong and powerful worship service this morning, Lord. I just pray that our worship of you every time we gather here is acceptable and pleasing in your sight. That's what we're all about down here, Lord, is to try to make much of your son, Jesus. I just thank you for bringing Brother Cal back and Diana back to us safe and batteries on full charge and ready to go. We're so thankful for that family and all that they mean to us, Lord. And Father, we lay all these burdens, these prayer requests on this board here. We lay them at your feet, and we ask for your mercy and your grace in every situation. Let your will be done. Give us the grace to handle whatever your will is. We pray for, of course, Lord, we always pray for healing and for wisdom and for strength where it is needed. You know all things, Lord. We're just the sheep of your pasture. So we just thank you that we can unburden our soul by giving these to you. And now, Father, bless us in the rest of this time as we open up your word. Help me not to mess it up. Hide me behind your scripture and just let me fade into the background. And I pray that Jesus will be lifted up and that the saints will be edified in some kind of way. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You will remember back when we were in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul made the point that even though he had every right to expect and accept financial support from the Corinthian church, he refused to do it because he didn't want anybody to have to. He didn't want there to be any doubt or any perception that he was preaching just for the money. Although he was constantly, it appears, he was constantly being accused of that, he didn't want there to be any appearance of that. And indeed, it would appear from Scripture that the only church that ever financially supported Paul was the church in Philippi. Everywhere else Paul went, he plied his trade as a tent maker, paid his own way. He planted 20 or so churches, and he didn't collect a dime from any of them except for the Philippian church for himself. Now, he collect money for others, but he wouldn't do it for himself. As I say, although he was constantly accused of doing that. My point is, money in the church has always been a problem or potential problem. It was a problem for Jesus and the 12 disciples. It wasn't a problem for Jesus, but it was a problem with the 12 disciples. You remember Judas had sticky fingers, we learned, because he was in charge of the money. No one likes to talk about money. The preacher don't like to preach on money. The teacher don't like to teach on money. But the chapters we have before us, chapters 8 and 9 here of 2 Corinthians, some would say are the definitive chapters on giving in the New Testament. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 here. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped for, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Now, if you're reading out of the New King or the King James Version, your verse 1 reads, "We do you to wit of the grace of God." That's a mouthful. That's an old English phrase that we don't really hear anymore. But it just simply means we want you to know. We do you to wit. We want you to be aware. We want to make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, grace in this context is not grace in the sense of salvation like we always tend to think of it. It's referring to the contribution of money from the Gentile churches in Macedonia to the mother church, if I can call it that, and I think I can, to the mother church in Jerusalem. So here grace refers to money. It's the Greek word charis, and it can be used either way. Grace means unmerited favor. In God's case, he gives us the unmerited favor of salvation. Here in the Macedonian church's case, it was the unmerited favor of their money that they were given to the church in Jerusalem. I really like the New Living Translation here. It says, "Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia." Now, first of all, if you got maps in your Bible, in the back of your Bible, of some of Paul's missionary journeys, you see that Macedonia was kind of up north. The Corinthians were sort of down south in the southern peninsula of Greece. And the churches in Macedonia that he's talking about would have consisted of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Several places, as we have seen in the New Testament, Paul makes reference, does it in Acts 24, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16. He makes reference of collecting this money from the other churches for the church in Jerusalem. Why was he collecting money for the church in Jerusalem? Well, it was because the church in Jeruselem was really, really struggling. They were, you know, there's poor and there's po. Well, the church in Jerusalem was po. They were really, really struggling for several reasons. First of all, Jerusalem was, still is, the religious epicenter for all the Jews in the world. But it was a very poor city. The very fact that it was the epicenter, the religious epicenter, contributed to its poverty. Because on feast days, you know, the population would just surge unbelievably. And you had a lot of, it was overcrowded, overpopulated, and put a lot of strain on the resources. Added to that fact, we learn from Acts chapter 11, there was a severe famine going on, probably about the time Paul's writing this right here. And they likely were still suffering the consequences of some of that. And if that wasn't bad enough, if you were a Christian, it was worse still, because we learn by in John chapter 9 that if you got caught following Jesus, you were excommunicated from the temple. That don't mean too much to us, but it was a big deal to a Jew to get excommunicated from the temple. That means you lost your job. It was illegal for anybody to hire you. You were shunned from your family, so it was a big deal. So that's what the collection was for. That's why he's collecting this money. And Paul's going to give us, he's going to hold up two examples of giving here in this chapter. The first one he's going to talk about is the Macedonian church. And then when we get down to verse 9, he's going to talk about the supreme example of giving, which is Christ himself. And so here in these first 7 verses, he tells the Corinthian church about the Macedonian churches. He says, "Let me tell you something about these guys. Life ain't exactly a bed of roses for them. They ain't swimming in money. But they came to me and they begged me for the chance to put together, to take a collection and give money. They begged me for the opportunity to give back to the church in Jerusalem with what little they do have." And so he's telling the Corinthian church about the Macedonian churches. And one of the things to notice here is that God's grace, in this case the money, that ultimately ended up in Jerusalem was given to and through the churches of Macedonia. In other words, God gave it to the Macedonians to give to Jerusalem. Look at what it says. "We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." God is God. He could make money fall out of the sky if he wanted to. That's essentially what he did in the wilderness. He made food fall out of the sky every day. But he didn't do it this way. He never did it that way. He never does his grace that way. God spreads his grace through the church, right? Now, before you let that go in one ear and out the other and think, well, yeah, the church should be the hands and feet of Jesus. We get all that, Billy. I want to remind you of something that I came across a few years ago and something we were studying. But back in 1917, when the Communist Party took over Russia, communism did not make Christianity illegal. Now, a lot of people think that it did, but everybody thinks that's what's happened. But that's really not true. In fact, their constitution guaranteed the freedom of religion. Did you know that? This is the Communist Constitution. But let me tell you what they did make illegal. They made it illegal for the church to do any good works. They made it illegal for the church to spread God's grace. It was illegal for the church to fulfill all the roles it had fulfilled historically. Feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, housing the orphans, educating the children, caring for the sick. Suddenly, the church was banned from doing that. The state said, we want to do that. And within 70 years, less than a span of one lifetime, the church had become in Russia had become totally ineffective and irrelevant. They didn't ban the church. They just put it to sleep by taking over its role. That's why God doesn't do it that way. God's intent is to give out his grace to be the hand through the church. Now, so the next time you think, well, you know what, the government needs to step in and it needs to work on this, fix this social need or that social need, you need to remember what I just told you. My point is, God's plan is to share his grace through the church, not through the government or anybody else. It's through his church, and that's what we see here. Any thoughts on that? I thought that was an incredible... Chuck Colson is where I got that from, but I did not know that about the Communist Constitution. I thought of you when I, by the way, I thought this Mr. Stokes is going to like that, but anyway, go ahead.
Will our socialism rule us? You'll see which direction that goes.
That's right.
You'll be suppressed.
Yeah. That's right. Our government's doing the same thing the communist government did. They just haven't made it illegal, but they said, they've told the church, we'll feed the poor. We'll house the those that don't have a home.
David Jeremiah, a few weeks ago, he preached the whole sermon on it.
Really?
Yeah.
So Paul tells them here, although the Macedonian churches are having a tough time, even in their troubles, notice this is another point to see here, they had joy. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. What an amazing statement that is. Joy in the midst of troubles is a uniquely Christian characteristic. But let's be clear, we're talking about joy. We're not talking about happiness. You know, I mean, no one is happy to be in a great trial of affliction. Ain't nobody happy about that. Anybody tells you they're happy about that is lying to you. I mean, we got all those prayer requests there on that board and many, many more prayer requests for believers who are sick, hurting, broken, family members sick, hurting, broken. Well, ain't nobody happy about any of it. But we can have joy in the midst of it. It is possible to have joy. Of their joy and their deep poverty, and their deep poverty riches abounded to their liberty. What's the difference between happiness and joy? How would you explain the difference? That's a great way to say it. Yeah, joy is with you all the time. Happiness just kind of, it comes and goes, doesn't it? That's right. Amen to that. That's exactly right. Joy for the Christian comes from the Holy Spirit. In fact, Galatians 5:22 will tell you joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible teaches us, like Miss Nancy said, happiness is fleeting because it depends on our circumstances, and our circumstances are always changing. They blow, you know, like the wind. But our eternal joy, to his point, is based on our relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is eternal and forever, unshakable, unmovable. That's what joy is. And listen, I ain't no preacher, but if a preacher couldn't preach a sermon out of verse 5 alone, he should go back to preaching school. Look at it again. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. You ever known somebody who thinks they can buy God's grace? You know, you ever know anybody like that? I've known some. I don't want to give my life to Jesus. Can't I just write him a check? You know, God doesn't need your money. You know, we say this all the time, but it's true. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills, and he says in Psalms, "If I was hungry, I sure wouldn't tell you about it." And Shan Smith, he's our treasurer. He might get mad at me. He wouldn't. I'd start to say he'd get mad at me for saying what I'm about to say, but no, he wouldn't, because he knows what I'm saying, what I'm about to say is true. You don't need to give to Second Mile Church or any church for that matter until you first give your life to Jesus. It's not about the money. It's never been about the money. God's not after your wallet. He is chasing after you, and all he wants is all of you. That's exactly right.
We act like God's broke, and don't you know what's going on, and blah, blah, blah. You said,
yeah.
He not only has the cattle on the hill, he owns all the hills.
He's not about to file chapter 11.
That's right.
I promise he's not. That's why Jesus talked so much about money. Jesus talked about more about money than he talked about hell, and he talked about hell a lot. It ain't about the money. But somebody will say to me, well, Billy, if it's not about the money, then how come every time I hear the preacher preach, he's preaching on money? He's talking about, you ever heard somebody say that to you? Every time the preacher talks, he's talking about money. I hear that all the time. You know what? I've never understood that statement, and it dawned on me. I've come to the conclusion, the reason I don't understand it is because it's not true. It's a lie. We've been down here almost 4 years. Have you ever preached a sermon? Maybe you have. I don't remember it on money. Maybe once in 4 years. You know, I was at 34 years downtown at First Baptist. I don't remember too many sermons there on giving money. My point is, the preacher doesn't talk about money all the time. That's a lie. Maybe if it seems that to you like the preacher is talking about money all the time, maybe it seems that way because the Holy Spirit's trying to talk to you about your money. It's not the preacher talking to you. It's the Holy Spirit. So before you criticize the church for preaching about and talking about money all the time, have the courage to look at your own relationship with Jesus versus money. Jesus talked so much about money because he knew if you ever start trusting him with your wallet, the rest of you will come with it. He don't need our money. If he did, we'd be God, not him. Any thoughts on that?
I agree. He talked 7 times more about money, wealth, possessions, all that than anything else. And the reason is, he knew we'd have trouble with it.
Yeah.
That's why.
That's right.
And that's really what it boils down to. That's our God.
That's exactly right. We're more dedicated to our checkbook than we are to Jesus.
Yeah.
We sing about it at this point. I'd rather have Jesus.
So yeah.
That's why
it
gets
on
to some people.
Yeah, it does.
We just had Andrew just had a song this morning about Brother Jesus. And he said,
right, exactly. That's right.
I had a guy leave our church one time. This is years ago. And he was bold enough to tell me why he left. And because I did preach that morning on tithing.
and then gave everybody an opportunity to commit the tithe because I wanted God to bless everybody. Well, he left the church and called me back 2 weeks later and said, well, you never guess what happened to me. The church I showed up the next Sunday, he was preaching. He said, so if it's okay with you, I guess I'll just come back to your church. I said, it's not my church, it's the Lord's, but yeah, come on back.
That's why I'm saying it ain't the preachers doing it, it's the Holy Spirit talking to that guy.
But you know, when you do tithe, it seems like you have more money.
Oh, yes, ma'am. I can testify to that. Now, see what I mean? I ain't a preacher, and I almost preached a sermon on that verse right there. So that just proves my point. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. And he says here, we urge Titus that just as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. We know Titus went to Corinth with what we call the severe letter that we don't have now. And while he was there, though Paul didn't know it, Paul was worried, you know, he's home wringing his hands about how they took it. Things were going so good, though, with Titus, he evidently had encouraged the Corinthians to start collecting money for the church in Jerusalem. Titus was Paul's representative, so he probably told the Corinthian church, hey, this is what Paul's having all the churches do, collect money to give to the church in Jerusalem because they're really, really hurting. And so now Paul is sending Titus back now with this letter we're reading, 2 Corinthians, and he's telling him, when you take this letter back, finish what you started. Y'all got a good thing going on down there. Finish what you started. Finish collecting for the church in Jerusalem. And then sandwiched between his example of the Macedonians and the example of Jesus, he says something interesting here. Look at verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Now, first of all, I speak not by commandment. We've seen Paul make this kind of statement before. Typically, he'll say something like, I'm not saying this. This is a commandment from the Lord. This is not my opinion. This is what the Lord says. And then he'll turn around sometimes like here and say, this is not a direct commandment from the Lord, but I'll give you my opinion. I'll tell you what I think. And that's kind of what he's doing here. We've talked about this before. Jesus didn't speak to Paul and the other apostles about every possible situation that could come up in life. But he did instruct them on a lot of things. And any time he did, and Paul had a direct word from Jesus, that's what he would give. But occasionally he didn't, so he would say, I'll give you my opinion. Now, we can argue whether we think that this is his opinion. Is that inspired? Yes, I believe it is inspired. I believe he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he is saying here, I'm not giving you a command on how to give. Jesus never gave a commandment on how to give. You know why Jesus never gave a commandment on how to give? Because a commandment to give is not giving. That's taxation. That's being taxed. Any kind of commandment when it comes to Christian stewardship, in my opinion, is inappropriate. I know we all hear some preachers say, this one says, you need to tithe. The apostle, I totally agree. But the apostle Paul never mentioned tithing. Jesus never mentioned tithing except a couple times. And that was in relationship to the Pharisees, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But I think tithing is a great place to start. Some folks, are new believers, and they may be saying, listen, I got no reference point. I want to give. Where do I start? Half of my money? A tenth of my money? 90% of my money? Where do I start? I think tithing is a great place to start. But it's not based on a commandment here in Scripture. You can make the argument it was never a command in the Old Testament either. God got started with Jesus or Abraham and Melchizedek before the law was even given. But anyway, my point is, who am I and who are you to argue with somebody who says, I have sincerely, prayerfully sought the Lord on this subject and he wants me to only give 3%? I can't argue with that. If that's what you've done, if that's what the Lord is, because there's no biblical basis to argue it in the New Testament. Are you with me? The only instruction we have in the New Testament on giving is that it is crystal clear everybody needs to be given something. Now that is for sure. How much? You got to work that out with God. Now notice he says here, I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. The NIV says, I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So what's going on here? I mean, is Paul injecting a little old-fashioned, red-blooded competition in this giving? Is that what he's doing here? I first thought he was, but now I'm not so sure. I'm testing the sincerity of your love. Your Bible may say I'm proving the sincerity of your love. That's a metallurgical term, meaning to test the genuineness of something. And think about it. How else can you measure whether someone loves you or not other than by judging what they do? I mean, I can tell you I love you all day long, but until I prove it, it's just talk. And I think that's what... How do we know Jesus loves us? He proved it. Look at the next verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We know Jesus loves us by what he did. No one else in your life ever left the splendors of heaven just to come looking for you. And Paul says here, I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. I think what he's saying is the Macedonian churches have proved their love for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ proved his love by leaving heaven, the riches of heaven, and becoming poor for our sake. You say you love, now prove it by putting your money where your mouth is. I think that's what's going on here. You can walk the walk, or you can talk the talk. Now it's time for you to walk the walk. I don't think he's comparing the size of the Macedonian church's gifts with the Corinthians' gifts because of what he says down in verse 12. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 10. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there is a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, and here it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. He's not creating competition here between the size of the Corinthians' gift and the size of the Macedonians. That would be contrary to the teachings of Jesus. Remember the widow's mite? Remember that story? You know, the Pharisees are parading in the temple, making sure everybody sees how much money they're throwing in the, I'll call it offering plate. It wasn't an offering plate, but I forget, I'm drawing a blank on the name of that thing that they actually put it in. But then they had, and there's a little old widow lady, she's got two half pennies, basically. That's all she's got to her name. She puts them both into play. Who did Jesus think gave the most? It wasn't all of, yeah, it was the widow. So this is not a competition about the size of the gift. She gave all. That's right. Amen to that, brother. Now, he brings up something else I think is very important when it comes to this business of charity or giving. Look at verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased by your burden, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Look at that verse there. This does not mean others should be eased by your burden. I don't care what the bleeding heart liberal tells you and tries to sell you. There is nowhere in Scripture that says we are to sacrifice so that others don't have to work when they can. It was Paul himself, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. As far as Paul is concerned, if you're lazy and can't work but won't, you can starve to death. We aren't called to take on a burden to make someone else's life a cakewalk. But we're also not called to hoard our possessions more than we can spend in two lifetimes when we got a brother sitting right in front of us who's suffering. You're not called to do that either. God gave us a real life example of this when he provided manna, angel food, I like to call it, to the Israelites in the wilderness. That's what he's talking about here when he says, it's written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every day, manna would fall out of the sky. The Israelites were supposed to go out and gather the food enough for that day and that day only. And if they gathered more than that day, except the day before the Sabbath, what would happen to it? It would rot. It would spoil. What's the spiritual lesson in that? Somebody tell me. Daily dependence on God. It's just like the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day. I know it's the model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Not tomorrow's bread. What would be wrong with asking for tomorrow's bread? What? No faith? Yeah. You know what we'd do? Well, you can give me tomorrow's bread. How about next week's bread too? And while you're at it, just go ahead and give me the whole month's worth. I tell you what, just cash me out for the year. And then you know what we would do? We would never talk to God again. It would be this attitude of, I'll call you if I need you. That's why that's the spiritual lesson in the manna, daily dependence on Jesus. And Paul, to Mr. Stokes' point, Paul's not trying to promote socialism here. God never said there shouldn't be rich people and there shouldn't be poor people. He said you're always going to have poor people with you. Paul's saying right now, Jerusalem needs your help. And you got the resources to help them. There may be a day when you're the one that needs help. And they got the resources to help you. I think that's what he's saying. Look, at this time, your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack. At another time, their abundance may supply your lack. Does that all make sense? But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. Paul's sending Titus back to Corinth with this letter, and he says, I didn't have to twist his arm to go either. He can't wait to get back to you. You remember last week, Titus told Paul, the Corinthians lived up to the hype, dude. I love those people. Paul had been bragging on them. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord but also in the sight of men. Paul's sending this letter with another brother and another brother with Titus there in verse 18. We don't know who that is. We just don't know. Whoever it was, he was obviously very well thought of within the church. Some have suggested this is probably Luke. We don't know. If it was important, the Holy Spirit would have told us. He didn't. So, but whoever it is not just going back to Corinth with Titus and this letter. He was also chosen to travel with Paul to take this big offering that they're taking back to Jerusalem. Paul always made sure nobody traveled with money by themselves. That keeps everybody honest and stops any wagging tongues about the possibility of dishonesty. And we have sent with them our brother. Now, this appears to me to be another person. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things. But now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. I think this is another guy that's going with Titus and the unknown brother. There's at least three of them here now. Again, we don't know who it is. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Be nice to them. I've been telling them how nice you are, so prove me right. Be nice to these guys when they show up. Any thoughts or comments on any of that? All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for a great day of worship. Dismiss us in your love and bring us back here next week if it's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.